Exodus 3, 1 through 6. Now Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law Jethro, the priest of Midian, and he led his flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. He looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. And Moses said, I will turn aside to see this great sight, why the bush is not burned. When the Lord saw that he turned aside to see. God called to him out of the bush, Moses, Moses. And he said, here I am. Then he said, do not come near. Take your sandals off, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. And he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God.
All right, as we continue to make our way through the book of Exodus, we come to one of the most enduring, amazing, interesting images of the entire book. And I simply have to ask the question, this is what we're going to try to answer today, why does the bush not burn up? Often in Scripture, we are confronted with something outlandish. So strange that it would bewilder us if we saw it ourselves, and it ought to still surprise us, it ought to still confound us a little bit when we simply read about it. Just think about the strange things that God does in the Bible. I mean, the outright weird things that God does in the Bible. He has a fish swallow a prophet and spit him out alive. That's weird. He makes an iron axe head float. The ground opens up and swallows rebels whole and closes back. Birds bring food to a prophet. Waters part so that God's people can walk across on dry ground. Entire armies are destroyed because God's people sing at them. The dead are raised, limbs regrow, angels appear, men walk on water and foretell the future. We know all of these stories from the Bible if we've read it. We know what it says. Our problem is that we have heard these stories from the Bible so often that they fail to surprise us anymore. They fail to make us sit up and be in wonder. We read that Moses saw a bush that is on fire and yet not burning up. And we are comfortable with this idea. We are comfortable with this idea? If this happened in your neighborhood to one of your bushes, would you be comfortable with this idea? The story of Moses and the burning bush. Oh, I love this story. Moses makes for great Hollywood special effects. Love it. We can tell others everything about this story. We know all the details except for one. So often, because we've encountered this story so often, because we've seen it in the movies, because we've read it from the time we were infants and can quote it when we are now scarily enough freshmen in high school, we fail to experience the awe that we are meant to feel. We read these words without batting an eye. But let's be honest, if you actually saw what Moses saw, you'd be terrified. I mean, out of your mind, out of your wits. This would trend on Twitter, okay? A bush that burns and yet does not burn up is not a normal thing. It is so far outside our normal experience that we would be stricken to silence. We would be intrigued, but most of all, we would be awed. And when I say awed, I don't mean aww. I mean, ooh, you know, that kind of awe. Can we put ourselves in Moses' sandals for a little bit and experience the awe of what he saw? Moses is out that day keeping watch over his sheep when he sees a fire on the mountain and he wants to investigate. Fire is one of those things that is scary and dangerous if you are a shepherd. I mean, the sheep can scatter because of fire. And so he gets closer and he notices that the only thing on fire is a single solitary bush. And then upon watching the bush for a few moments, he notices something very unusual about it. A rather remarkable fact, rather than blackening and shriveling, the bush is not consumed. Though it is on fire, it remains green. This is abnormal. It arrests his attention, much as it should still arrest our attention. We are often captivated by normal things, held speechless by amazing normal things in nature. We watch sunsets or are captivated by the beauty of birds in flight. We are intrigued by how weird things like a snake will eat its prey. If that's not something that intrigues you, maybe you've been captivated and disgusted at the same time by a spider, a particularly large spider, right outside your window, or crawling on your floor, and you say, This is normal. If natural things interest us in such ways, how much more appropriate would it be for supernatural things to render us awestruck? How can this be possible, Moses asks. Why does the bush not burn up? In his effort to understand, Moses draws near to the bush, and as he approaches, God speaks to him from the bush. All of a sudden, this has gotten even weirder. This fire is an act of God, and it answers our first question. The bush is not consumed because God is a God who controls nature. He is the God of nature. Peter Enns, the scholar, says, Moses would have been wise to learn a lesson from this burning bush. The God who is calling him is the God over creation. The natural phenomena do his bidding. All are under his control. And we would say even Moses falls under the influence of the Lord. I mean, think about how our story begins in verse 1. Moses is tending his father-in-law's sheep, the flocks in the desert. When, as he's leading this flock, he just so happens to go to the far side of the desert. That's how it's described. Now, there, he just so happens to find himself at Horeb, the mountain later called Sinai, which we call the mountain of God. Now, I don't really know much about being a shepherd. It's not my thing. But it seems to me that crossing a desert with a flock of sheep is not something that you do by accident. It's not that something you do without purpose. But the fun thing about this story is that whatever Moses' purpose for taking his sheep into that area, he did not know the real purpose for which he was at Horeb. He may have had some excuse, of course, for taking his flock to pasture there. Maybe the grass was greener on the far side of the desert. I don't know. But the truth is that God was directing Moses' steps. He had that appointment with God at the burning bush, even if he didn't know it. God controls nature. He controls our circumstances. He orders our steps as he sees fit. Whatever Moses happened to be thinking when he made his decision about where to go, the truth was that God wanted Moses there in that place at that time. And have you ever had that happen to you? The answer is yes, you have had that happen to you, whether or not you know it. God directs our steps. Perhaps you're just going to go with the flow, doing what is normal for your life, work, food, shopping, chores, whatever it is, and all of a sudden you find that your path is crossed with someone who needs help, or you have the opportunity to lead someone to Jesus. These are not mistakes. Always be ready. You might only be taking a walk, but God brings into your life a chance to help someone else. Take that chance. You may be with a flock of sheep in the desert, God wants to meet you there. Are Christians allowed to believe in coincidence? Are we? Pray that God might open your eyes to what he does. He is capable of guiding your steps. In that, I always think of Paul the Apostle in Acts chapter 16. He tries, Paul, tries and tries and tries, it says, that to go north into northern Turkey, but he is prevented. And so he wanders down the coast, just kind of so happens to go where his feet leads him to go, and he ends up at Troas, which is a coastal town. And there at night, he sees a vision of a man of Macedonia. And that would be a pretty cool thing. God is leading me. I've just been walking. I've tried to go that way. God prevented me from going that way. And now I'm just going to wander this way. And I find myself at a coastal town. And a man of Macedonia appears to me in a vision and says, come over here and help us. And so I'm going to do that. So they sail to Macedonia. They go to Philippi. Now what? It's not that God told him exactly where to go or how to go about things. On the Sabbath, they go to the river. And they just so happen to meet Lydia. Lydia becomes the first European convert to Christianity. and the church meets in her house. That church that the letter of the Philippians is written to met at Lydia's house. Do you think it any accident that Lydia was at the river that day and that Paul went to the river that day and spoke to her? Do you think that any accident, honestly? Of course not. It was a divine appointment. God is able to direct our steps so that we go where he wants us to go. And if we will open our eyes, we will see what he wants us to see. Moses went to the far side of the desert and the world changed. Paul goes to Philippi, to a river, and finds this woman there by the river, and the world changed. God will direct our steps too. What Moses sees on the mountains transfixes him. He sees the laws of nature suspended by nature's God. Normally, a bush that would be on fire would be consumed, reduced to nothing, and the process is very rapid. But here the bush is on fire but not consumed. How is it possible? Moses wants to know. He approaches to get a better look at this strange sight. It's a weird thing. I gotta know. And that's when he hears the voice of God. The fire represents the presence of God in that place. This is what the theologians have called a theophany, the appearance of the glory of God in a particular place at a particular time. And it is altogether fitting that the fire that represents God himself does not destroy the specimen of nature that he created to be good. Fire, natural fire, burns brightly only because of the presence of fuel. That is, fire is dependent on wood. But this fire is not a natural fire. It is a holy fire representing God himself. The bush does not burn up because the fire does not depend on the bush for fuel. Rather, the bush itself depends on the God that the fire represents for its very existence. We might say, this bush has never been healthier in its entire existence than when God dwelt in it. It's never been closer to the God who created it. This fire cannot threaten the bush with destruction because this fire, or to be accurate, what the fire represents, is the reason the bush exists in the first place. The fire is not destructive because it represents the Creator who is constructive. Here we find a dreadful reminder, though, of why sin is so devastating. We were created to be good, to have that vibrant, intimate relationship with God, where the fire would be upon us and would heal and refine us and purify and give life to us. But sin so pollutes our lives that were we to approach this holy God without redemption, the fire that was intended to provide life would indeed end life. In our sin, we cut ourselves off from the source of life, from the fire that should illuminate our souls and provide warmth and comfort. And what we find instead in our sin is that we have an inherited death and our souls are dark and that we are cold and hard and full of despair. And now that holy fire of God that should give us joy and hope would fill us with dread. Stop, Moses, don't come any closer, God says. You approach God and God is holy. Take off your shoes, show respect. I find it interesting that even when Moses' shoes are off, God does not invite him to come any closer. Instead, Moses responds appropriately. He hides his face, fearful of being in the presence of God. This God is holy, and woe are we if we are unclean and he is a consuming fire. But if this passage is the reminder of how destructive our sins are in removing us from the fire of God, we also at the same time should be reminded of how good and perfect our redemption is in Jesus Christ. The holiness of God means that he is just, that he is the judge who condemns the sinner. Evil cannot stand in the presence of a holy God, and yet we read of the goodness of our salvation in Romans 8:1. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. The holiness of God means that he punishes sin So Deuteronomy 4:24 states, "The Lord your God is a consuming fire. He does not consume the bush, but sin would be consumed by him, burned and punished. Evil and his goodness cannot coexist. He must punish unrighteousness." And we are, every one of us, unrighteous. We are. Were we to approach his throne in our unrighteousness, we would be cast away. The unrighteous and the holy cannot exist together. That's honestly a great example and a definition of why hell exists. It's a holding place, a state of existence where unrighteous people are separated eternally from a holy God, and justice is upheld in the punishment of our sin. The holiness of God demands the existence of hell, and yet we read in the Bible that we, through Jesus Christ, are saved from hell, saved from our unrighteousness by Jesus. And so we read in 1 John 1:9, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from unrighteousness." And Romans 6:23, "The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is" what? "Eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." Even more astoundingly, we read in Acts 2 that when the Holy Spirit of God came down, every member of the church of Jesus Christ, those who believe in him, every member became a vessel for the very presence of God. The fire that was upon the bush and did not consume it came down and was upon the church and did not consume it, but gave it power and strength. Tongues of fire rested on every believer. They became the New Testament version of the burning bush. The reason we do not spend all of our lives in great awe and wonder is that our eyes do not see it. But look around you. There is holy fire here today. Consider the greatness of our salvation. Moses could not approach the fire of God in the bush. But we, through Jesus Christ, have been made holy, and now the holy God himself resides in our lives. And we need not fear him. That's pretty cool. And this answers our question, honestly. Why does the bush not burn? Because the fire represents the holy God, and that God is amazing. He directed the footsteps of Moses to the mountain. He can suspend the laws of nature if he chooses. And he declares to Moses in the verses that follow, he will intervene in nature on behalf of his people. He can turn water into blood and dirt into gnats. He can keep the light of the sun from shining on Egypt while at the same time giving light to his people Israel. The God who wrote the laws of nature can suspend them for his own purposes. He's God. He can do what he wants. Moses, do you see the bush burning and not consumed? Learn the lesson. God is holy. He can do whatever pleases him. And what pleases him is to save his people. So then Moses has a conversation with this holy God and learns who he is. Let's continue reading in chapter 3, verse 7 through 22. "The Lord said, I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I have heard them crying out because of their slave drivers, and I am concerned about their suffering. So I have come down to rescue them from the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of the land into a good and spacious land, a land flowing with milk and honey, the home of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. And now the cry of Israel, of the Israelites, has reached me, and I have seen the way the Egyptians are oppressing them. So now go, I am sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people, to the Israelites, out of Egypt." You know, to that, until that verse, Moses was probably all in. He's like, yeah, God, this is great. Go ahead and do it. And now it's sending you. Whoa, hold up. Anyway, keeping on reading. "But Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the Israelites out of Egypt? And God said, I will be with you, and this will be the sign to you that it is I who have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you will worship God on this mountain." Moses said to God, suppose I go to the Israelites and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you. And they ask me, what is his name? Then what shall I tell them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. This is what you are to say to Israel, the Israelites. I am has sent me to you. God also said to Moses, say to the Israelites, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, the name by which I am to be remembered from generation to generation. Go, assemble the elders of Israel and say to them, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, appeared to me and said, I have watched over you, and I have seen what has been done to you in Egypt. And I have promised to bring you up out of your misery in Egypt into the land of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hittites, and Jebusites, a land flowing with milk and honey. The elders of Israel will listen to you. Then you and the elders are to go to the king of Egypt and say to him, the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, has met with us. Let us take a 3-day journey into the desert to offer sacrifices to the Lord our God. But I know that the king of Egypt will not let you go unless a mighty hand compels him. So I will stretch out my hand and strike the Egyptians with all the wonders that I will perform among them. After that, he will let you go. And I will make the Egyptians favorably disposed toward the people, so that when you leave, you will not go empty-handed. Every woman is to ask her neighbor and every woman and any woman living in her house for articles of silver and gold and for clothing, which you will put on your sons and daughters, and so you will plunder the Egyptians. The holy God hears and the holy God sees. This is who he is. In verse 4, God saw Moses approaching. In verse 7, God declares, I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I have heard them crying out. He is not deaf. He is not blind. He sees. He hears. And what is most important, God cares. There are times in our lives where we will doubt this. There are times where we will say, I wonder, will God see me? Has he seen me? What's he doing? I don't know. I wonder. He sees. He hears. He cares. Our God, the Holy One, is often compared to the false gods of the world in the Bible. The repeated theme is this: they cannot see, they cannot hear, thus they cannot care either. How different is that from our God? Our God cares. Our God has compassion on his people. And the Holy God is the one who promises to be with us. If wonder is not in your heart right now, it's because we do not understand this. Our God is holy, he sees, he cares, and he wants to be with us. In verse 6, he identifies himself as the God who is with the patriarchs and helps them. In verse 12, he assures Moses that he will be with him. I am sending you, but I will never leave you, he says. He makes this same promise to us today. Surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. My friends, remember this. It's a really important lesson. If you know nothing else about Exodus, this is probably the thing to know. The hero of our faith is not human. Moses is not the hero of Exodus. He's not the deliverer. The only reason Moses could do anything was that God was with him. We who believe are not the heroes of our own faith. The only reason we have anything good is that God is with us. The only reason we can do anything good is that God is with us. We studied it in the Gospel of John. On your own, on our own, without Jesus, we do nothing. The hero of our faith is not human, but the hero of our faith knows our names. He calls out to Moses by name in verse 4. Moses, Moses. He knew the patriarchs by name. He knew all of his kings and his prophets by name. He still knows us by name. And if any of us should think that we have ruined our names and have now been ashamed of them, we receive hope in the promise of God that we do not simply bear a family name or something that our parents called us or what we have ruined by our own actions. We bear the name of Christ. And we can never be ashamed of that. This holy God reveals himself. And He does that through us. Verse 14, by the way, verse 14 is one of the most interesting, most discussed, most debated verses of the entire Old Testament. Moses asks the name of God, and God responds. He responds two ways. First, he says, I am the self-existent one, or as he puts it, I am that I am. This is something that will baffle us, that will send us into the depths of deep, deep thinking. All of us are dependent people. That is to say, we depend on something or someone else. To explain where we come from, we talk about our parents and their parents and their parents down through the ages. We are the result of countless causes throughout history. Our very existence depended at one time upon the choices of other people. Ultimately, all of us can trace our existence back to God. We might say, I am because God decided that I should be. Not so with God. He is dependent on no one else. No one decided to make him. He has no parents, no genealogy, no cause that he depends upon. He simply is. He is the only being that is self-existent, self-reliant. He is the uncaused cause of all that is. That's the God we serve. But God comes down just a little bit from that really high, really deep thing, and he hits us where we live in the second name he gives us. And that is this, the Lord, that is Yahweh or Jehovah, as it may be transliterated in your text. The God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. It's in verse 15. This is the covenant name of God. Now, you might be excused for wondering how this knowledge of God's name is anything more than ivory tower hair splitting. Right? But consider, our God, who is holy, is self-existent, needing nothing from us or anyone else. He is, and he always was, and he always will be. He could easily exist without creation. He could write us off and have nothing to do with us and not be reduced in his glory one bit. But he is also the holy God who is involved with humanity and bound himself by promises to his people. He did not need to be involved in his creation. Nothing forced him to be involved in his creation. Nothing can compel him to do anything that he does not want to do. But he loves us and enters into covenant with us. And if nothing can compel him to be involved with us, then certainly nothing can persuade him to abandon us either. This is good news, which is why we also see this holy God is a faithful God. That's really what this whole passage is about. In verse 17, he says, I have promised, and he's going to keep his promises. In verse 20, he says, I will act, and he will act. And because God is faithful, we read in verse 21 and 22 that the people will not only come out of Egypt, but they will come out with great wealth. In short, Moses learns from this encounter with the ever-burning, never-consuming fire in the bush that God is holy. To be holy means that God is exalted far above creation. He is always in control. He is always good. He is always glorious. He is never without strength. He holds time and he holds eternity in his hand. God has always existed. He always will exist. He sees all. He knows all. He is all that is wise and all that is powerful. But we learn here also that holiness is not just about power and knowledge and purity and glory. That God is holy also means that God is good and loving and faithful to his promises. He always cares for his people. That God is holy means not just that his creation ought to praise him, but that we should want to praise him. We praise his holiness because he deserves our praise, but we also should praise him because he has earned our praise. Do you understand what I'm saying? It's not just that he deserves it, he has earned it. We praise him, we should, because we love him. And all of that is what we mean when we say that God is holy. All of that and more. This being who appeared to Moses in this strange blazing shrubbery is not just an unstoppable force, but an all-loving Father who is a faithful, covenant-keeping God. Can I say that again just so we get it? This being who appeared to Moses in this blazing shrubbery is not just an unstoppable force, but an all-loving Father and a faithful, covenant-keeping God. And the only proper worship we can have when we encounter a holy, covenant-keeping God is worship. As soon as Moses knew he was in the presence of God, he took off his sandals, which is a sign of humility, it's a proper sign of worship. And he covered his face, which was a proper sign of reverence and fear. And too often we approach God flippantly, without humility, without reverence. It is true we can have confidence in approaching God because he has invited us. He's called us into his presence. We ought to have joy because of that, but we should never forget who he is, that he is a holy God, and apart from Jesus, we would be doomed in his presence. Woe to us if we should forget the holiness of God and presume upon his mercy. Our response to him should never be arrogant or irreverent. We should never act as though he is lucky to have us. Instead, we should worship in humility and respect. He is holy, and we treat him accordingly. And he tells us the only proper way to worship is in spirit and in truth. By in spirit, we mean that worship flows from our hearts, and it's not a meaningless ritual. But it also means that we worship with a full, undivided heart, with our emotions and all that we are engaged. We all express emotion differently. I'm not saying that we all have to be, you know, dancing in the aisles or something, but we are saved to love God with all of our hearts. And he says to worship us in worship him in truth. We don't go through motions. We intend to worship. We want to. That is truth. And of course, we don't just listen to what his word says. We do what it says because it is true. Worship is not us making demands of God. Worship is us obeying the righteous and good demands of our Holy Father. So we have drawn near today for that worship, to catch a glimpse of our holy God. And like Moses, we find that we have no right to be here. None at all. Not only our shoes, but our very selves should be removed, for sin and imperfection cannot exist in the presence of a holy God. But we have been called here. Here we receive the good news that our old self has no right to be in God's presence, but that has indeed been removed, crucified with Christ, and we stand in the presence of God as new creatures. The old gone, the new has come. And here we are able to remain to hear the voice of God and know that he, because of who he is, that he is the redeemer of his people, that we can be with him, that he has led us out of Egypt and has set us free. So what manner of love is it that the Holy One, who should not care about us, takes that which is unholy and makes us his children? Let's pray.